My first word this morning must be to congratulate and give warmest greetings and good wishes from my own coccession in Edinburgh and from the congregation there on this special day, the attainment of your minister's jubilee in his ministry in this congregation and fellowship of God's people. And I'm glad indeed to be the bearer of this greeting on what's a very special day. And the more so when I'm aware that I'm the spokesman merely for a very large company of people, both here present today and many, many more in different parts of the world who are here in spirit to share in what must surely be regarded as a time of celebration and thankfulness and gratitude to God for a ministry and for a friendship that has warmed and blessed so large a part of so many lives over these 50 years. Well, might we use the words of 1 Chronicles 29 and put them on our lips and our hearts to be the inspiration of our worship today. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Let us therefore rise and sing to God's praise. The first hymn, Now Thank We All Our God, with heart and hands and voices. Let us pray. Our gracious and ever-blessed God, on this glad and solemn day of celebration, we bow in humble worship before thy holy presence in our Savior's name. As we have sung thy praise and offered our thanksgiving to thy great name, we have been conscious that thou hast drawn near to us, and we bow in awe and reverence before thee. Oh, how we fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears. Thou art the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the Father of an infinite majesty, dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto. And yet, thou dost come to seek the love of our poor hearts. And not only so, thy word tells us that thou delightest in thy people. This is something that we can never comprehend. This knowledge is too high for us, and we cannot attain unto it. We can never plumb the depths of such a mystery. But what our minds cannot grasp, our hearts can surely know and experience. And even now, in this hallowed morning hour, thou art making thyself known to us and disclosing thyself and making thyself known to our waiting and wondering hearts. Blessed be thy great and glorious name. O God Most High, how gladly we bow in worship and love before Thee, Thou living and loving God. We come before Thee with thankful and grateful hearts for all Thy goodness and Thy bountiful kindness to us over the years. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God our Father. For all that Thou hast been to us over these many years, we render thanks and praise to Thee, and not least for the blessings that we have known in this hallowed place where Thou hast met with us and blessed us beyond our deserving and often beyond our belief. When we remember, O God, what we once were, and where we still would be but for the boundless grace that has come to us in Christ, we cannot even begin to acknowledge in any adequate way what we owe Thee. And we pray that our thanksgiving in this service today will be such as to rise to Thee as a sweet-smelling savor, our God and our Father and our friend, as we celebrate the goodness and mercy that have followed us throughout these long years. So wilt Thou lay Thy mighty, omnipotent hand upon us in this place today, and so work in us by Thy word and Spirit that our hearts will overflow in joyful thanksgiving and praise and worship through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now let us hear the word of God. Reading in the first epistle general of Peter, and in the first chapter. I'm sorry to say that I'm reading in the authorized version, but I'm used to it, so you will bear with me. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading from his holy word. Now the choir will sing. Now, boys and girls, I've been told that I have to speak to you. And Mr. Still, who is young in heart, sits on the seat on the steps down there. But if I sit down there, I won't get up again, so I think I'll just stand. All right? This is a special day, a very special day, because Mr. Still has been here for 50 years. That's a long time. I'm going to speak about old folk and young folk. I'll tell you a story about a little boy who was asked one day, "How old are you?" And he said, "I'm not old, I'm 6. Well, you see, you can't be old if you're 6. And I think it was the same little boy who asked the lady who asked him about his age, "How old are you?" And she said, "You shouldn't ask old ladies how old they are, you know. But I'll tell you, I'm 96. That's even older than Mr. Still. And he said, "Oh, 96. Have you lived here all your life?" And she said, "Not yet." So you see, she was hoping to go on a while longer. You've a long way to go yet. Anyway, I'm going to tell you about an old lady in my congregation who reached her 100th birthday. And what's more, she came to church. I don't know if you know my son William, but he drove across to her house just after the service had started, and he collected her and took her in to church halfway through. And when she came in, do you know what we did? We sang, "Happy birthday to you." And you could have felt that the roof was going to be lifted. In the afternoon, I said to our congregation, "Now, Miss Campbell is coming to lunch with us at the manse. And if you would like to come and speak to her in the afternoon, come up to the manse." I said, "Don't all come at once, but you come just here and there." So we had a steady stream of people, young and old, coming to congratulate her on reaching her 100th birthday. And she sat in the corner as if she was Queen Victoria holding court. And she enjoyed every minute of it. She was wonderful. And during the afternoon, our very youngest member came to visit her. A little baby, 10 days old. And she took the baby in her arms, and we've got a photograph of her. 10 days old baby in her arm, and she was 100. What a gap. 10 days old, 100 years old. Well, you see, that's what we're all involved in. You are, I won't ask how old you are, because you say you're not old, you're just 6 or 5 or whatever. But we're all on a pilgrim journey. And the old lady of 100 years old was nearing the end of her pilgrim journey. In fact, a few months later, God called her home. The baby was just starting on its pilgrim journey. And you know, we're all, young and old alike, involved in a pilgrim journey. We're going on a journey to the celestial city. I'm telling my boys and girls at home just now about Pilgrim's Progress. And it's really very exciting. And I always manage to stop at a very crucial bit. And then I say, what do you think happened next? And I say, you'll have to come back next Sunday to hear that. So they all come back next Sunday. Anyway, all sorts of things happen on a pilgrim journey. I'll tell you about a girl who came to this church years ago now. And she didn't like it. And she stamped out. I don't know whether she stamped out before the service was finished, but she certainly stamped out. And she said, I'll never go back to that church again. What a terrible place. So off she went home, took her coat and hat off. And she sat down and fumed and fretted for about 15 minutes. And guess what she did after that? She put her coat on again and took her handbag and went out of the door and walked right back to this church and the vestry door and said, please could you tell me how I could become a Christian? And she became a Christian that night. And if I remember rightly, she went as a missionary to the mission field. So you just never know what's going to happen. Here you are here. Maybe one day God will say, I want you to be a missionary. Or I want you to be a minister. Or I want you for something else. Do you listen? Do you listen to God? Because God speaks in his word, by his spirit, in the hymns we sing, in the fellowship we share. And it's very wonderful. So you just never know what's going to happen in this Sunday school. Would you think about that? And we're going to sing a pilgrim hymn now. Whither, pilgrims, are you going? Going each with staff in hand. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we render thanks and praise unto thee, the bountiful and merciful giver, for all the blessings that thou hast bestowed upon thy people day by day, year by year, hallowing and enriching our hearts and our homes and our families and our fellowship. We bless thee, O God, for the generosity of thy love and thy care for us. Wilt thou hallow the thank offerings that now we bring before thee and sanctify them in the service of the gospel and for the glory of thy great name. And as we bow before thee, O God, we pray together for thy Son's church in this dear land of ours. We ask of thee, O God, that as thou hast begun a work of rehabilitation and renewal and restoration, we pray that thou wilt make that work go from strength to strength throughout the land. We praise and bless thee for the quiet and steady and unobtrusive work of thy gracious hand peopling the pulpits of Scotland with men after thine own heart, men of vision, men with a message, many of whom are gathered in this dear place today, and many more whose thoughts will be much here at this time. We ask of thee, O God, that thou, in thy sovereign, omnipotent purposes, wilt further that work that thou hast begun until Scotland shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. O God, thou knowest our hearts. Thou knowest how much and how deeply we have longed to see rivers of living water flowing throughout the land. We praise thee, and it would be churlish not to praise thee for all that thou hast wrought in these days. We look back today over these post-war years, and we marvel at all that thou hast wrought in the midst and in the face of indifference and opposition, aye, and derision also. We thank thee, O God, that thou dost work silently and effectually, none hindering. And we take heart this day in the glad knowledge that nothing will prevent or hinder the fulfillment of thy sovereign purposes. And so we pray on this day of celebration and thanksgiving that as thou dost receive from our thankful hearts all thy goodness, or for all thy goodness and mercy, so thou wilt be pleased to take us up and take up many more in days to come to further thy sovereign will in our land in these days. Hear our prayer, gracious God. And in thy boundless mercy, grant abundant answer through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The hymn, God Reveals His Presence, let us now adore him. I was instructed by my family to apologize in advance for the bad head cold that I have, but I forgot, so I'm sorry, but you will have been apprised of that fact by this time in the service, and I hope that it doesn't distract anybody from hearing what I have to say. It's a huge and unreserved joy for me to be given the privilege of sharing in the happiness of this day and of ministering the word this morning. And it's an especial joy to be doing so in this great Gilcomston family, gathered today from all over the land and indeed from far beyond, to wish this dear man every possible blessing on such a special anniversary, and to give thanks to God for all that he has done over the years, for the quality and the power of his ministry, and for all he has been to so many in so many different ways in this post-war era. and era it has been for 50 years, in any estimate, is a long time. And I want to try and say just what that ministry and that life has accomplished, and what we have been privileged to share in over these years. Some here have been in Gilcomson from the very beginning. I wasn't here at the beginning, although the session clerk said that I had been from the start of the ministry. I was still in the forces in 1945, but I was here at the first Christmas service and was here from that time onwards until I went to my own place or places. Let me try to indicate what that ministry has accomplished. George Adam Smith, one time principal of the University of Aberdeen here, gives a graphic illustration in his commentary on Isaiah when interpreting the text in Isaiah 32, the words, "A man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place." And Smith speaks of something he often saw in his travels in the Middle East, and I quote, "Where the desert touches a river valley or oasis, the sand is in a continual state of drift from the wind. And it is this drift that is the real cause of the barrenness of the desert. But," he adds, "set down a rock on the sand and see the difference its presence makes. After a few showers, to the leeward side of this, some blades will spring up. If you have patience, you will see in time a garden. How has the boulder produced this? Simply by arresting the drift." And that is exactly how great men benefit human life. A great man serves his generation, serves the whole race by arresting the drift. Deadly forces, blind and fatal as the desert wind, sweep down human history. But into some soul, God breathes a great breath of freedom, and the drifts arrested. What has saved humanity again and again has been the upraising of some great man to resist those drifts, to set his will strong through faith against the prevailing tendency, and be the shelter of the weaker but not less desirous souls of his brethren. George Adam Smith has many such notable passages in his writings. And that's the measure and the significance of what God has done with this man in these years. He's arrested the drift in our day and generation, in the exercise of his ministry in this place. He has spoken a word from the living God, and by that word has arrested a dangerous drift in our national church, and has brought, and we trust will increasingly bring, immeasurable blessing to our land and far beyond. Now it seems to me that that is the context in which all of us need to see the ministry that has blessed us. And I suppose more than almost anybody in the church today, that ministry has touched and transformed my whole life and experience. And I am one of those who have to say thank you. And I want to say something, if I may, about the nature of the word that has been planted in our day in the time I have left. It would, of course, be quite impossible to do more than touch on such a vast subject, as big and deep as some of the lessons that we ministers and congregations alike have learned from this seminal ministry. Told not to blow my nose into the mic, and I hope that I invite you to look with me at the opening passage of 1 Peter. Now, one doesn't need to read very closely or very far into the epistle to discover two things. First, that it is immensely rich in its doctrinal teaching. And secondly, that there is a considerable emphasis throughout this epistle on trial and testing and suffering and persecution. Now, this twofold emphasis is in fact one of the keys to an understanding of Peter's message. The name Babylon at the end of the chapter from which the epistle was written is likely to refer to Rome, and as a kind of code word. And Peter was probably writing about the time of the Neronian persecution, just after the martyrdom of the Apostle Paul, round about 64 AD. And what he writes is meant to be an encouragement to other communities faced with similar testing. Now, tribulation is an inevitable and indispensable fact of Christian experience. And sometimes the pressures are very great indeed. And Peter's concern in this epistle is, what can I say to encourage hard-pressed believers to help them in the midst of their trials to stand firm and not go down under them? And I think that would be a fairly realistic estimate of the ministry that has been exercised here. Many faceted, yes, but encouraging hard-pressed believers to help them in the midst of their trials to stand firm and not go down. And that's the purpose of this epistle. And it's significant and heartening, it seems to me, to realize that Peter was able to write like this in words so full of grace and encouragement for hard-pressed saints, in a message so settled to and filled with the cross. For the epistle is shot through with references to the death of Christ and our fellowship with him in that death, especially in view of the fact that Peter, during the earthly days of our Lord's ministry, consistently balked at the cross and found consistent goodness very uphill work. But he indicated all too plainly for so long that there was a death that he was unwilling to die. Well, we see in this epistle what the Lord did with this man and what he made of him, weaknesses, failures and all. And it's surely an enormous encouragement to realize that what we read in this epistle was written by a man who knew what it was to fall and to fail, and was at last able to relate the truth of the gospel to the practical business of living truly and living victoriously for God. Here's a man who knew all about natural weakness and failure. And you know, I've often felt that when God uses men, he uses them not for their strength, but in their weaknesses. Is that a help to somebody today? Some minister. Here is a man who knew all about natural weakness and failure, and he's a secret to share with his readers that enabled him, weak as he was, to stand firm even to the end. The pressures, of course, then, are not the pressures today. And we do not, as yet, any rate, face the kind of persecution and discrimination and even martyrdom that became the lot of so many early believers, so many of our fellow Christians in other parts of the world do today. But today's pressures are no less great and no less dangerous either. Indeed, they may be even more dangerous and sinister just because they're not so obvious and evident, but rather indirect and hidden, and therefore much more insidious. Insidious pressure. I'm thinking of the influences to which our generation has been subjected, particularly our young folk. We live in a manipulated age in which the influence of the media is widespread and comprehensive. We're told what to believe and even how we are to think. The young generation seems to me are particularly vulnerable at school, at college, at university, confronted as they are all the time with presuppositions in modern thinking, the undermining of moral absolutes, the challenge to absolute values all around, the assumptions that are made that underlie attitudes of great moral issues of the day in public life, in education, in social work, issues such as abortion, euthanasia, the disposable society, the depersonalization of humanity, the revolutionary trend, the permissive attitude, as if any alternative to these were unthinkable, absurd, and contemptible. That's what I mean by insidious pressure. We had some years ago a debate one Sunday evening after evening worship in our church hall on euthanasia and abortion. The hall was packed, standing room only, mainly with young people. And it was a very lively and a very soul-searching debate. And in retrospect, I think that perhaps the most important thing about that debate was that, and there were quite a number of medical students there, that it underlined biblical attitudes that they had probably never even considered or heard in the lectures that they had received. And I felt that that was an enormously and challengingly important result of that debate. And so, anything designed to help and encourage believers in such a situation, to introduce them to resources sufficient to make them steadfast and unmovable, should be a first priority of study. And this is what Peter gives us in this epistle. I wonder if you noticed, as I read from the Authorized Version, the perspective of these opening verses of chapter 1. We have 12 enriching verses of glorious doctrinal truth. And then in verse 13, the exhortation to gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and to hope to the end. Now, that perspective is immensely important, and we must note something about it at the outset before going any further. It's the balance that's so significant. The saints to whom Peter is writing are under pressure, but it could hardly be said that the pressures are a total preoccupation with Peter. Indeed, the opposite. The pressures are set over against and in the context of the bounty of the divine provision, and that's always the prior concern. The predominant emphasis in the passage is on the indicatives of grace, the glorious affirmations of the Christian gospel, rather than any exhortation to stand firm or any mention of pressure. Now, for a season if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials. Now, that's important psychologically as well as spiritually. It's possible, after all, you know, to be too preoccupied with one's pressures and problems. We can become problem-orientated, and that can be serious and even critical for spiritual health and well-being. We need to lift our eyes and our sight to the divine provision. And in this connection, one important point we need to see in the opening two verses of the epistle, and one which a little study will reveal, is that Peter's mind and Peter's writing are simply saturated in Old Testament scripture and Old Testament thought. This epistle is filled with biblical thinking, not biblical knowledge merely. You can have the Bible at your fingertips without having biblical thinking in your mind. This is one of the great and decisive safeguards for the believer. In verse 2, Peter says, elect. The word in the Greek, elektoi, is an Old Testament term applied originally to the Old Testament people of God. The word strangers, parapedemoi. Is a great Old Testament term referring to the dispersion or diaspora, used by the Jews to describe those who lived in exile from their homeland. And the Christian use of these terms is the recognition that Christians belong to a new order, the coming kingdom, the city that has foundations, and that this world is not their home. We're strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and our citizenship is in heaven. As Christians, we are citizens of two worlds, in Christ and in Pontus or Cappadocia or Aberdeen or Edinburgh or wherever. And we're to live in the old world as drawing our resources from the new constantly. And words like obedience and sprinkling that Peter uses are likewise Old Testament words. Obedience refers back to the words in Exodus. All that the Lord has said, we will do. That was a response to the grace of God. All that the Lord has said, we will do. And sprinkling comes from the Passover narrative and the Levitical cultus. The sprinkling is the sealing of the covenant to the people. And if this is what Peter means and is implying, what a source of strength this is to hard-pressed believers. Now, the believers who read this first would take up these words. They would know what Peter was doing, directing them back to their roots. What a source of strength and encouragement to people who are under pressure. For the reality of the covenant and the covenant God is the one decisive and overwhelming circumstance in the experience of his people. Now, the effect of biblical thinking is and must be to call in question the assumptions made by the present world in matters of practical daily living. To take one example, Peter, in chapter 3 of his epistle, speaks of husbands and wives as being heirs together of the grace of life. And what need there is today for biblical thinking in this area of life, to challenge the easy assumptions of our modern permissive society and our modern permissive bishops in England and in Scotland as well. The need is not merely for Bible study and Bible knowledge, but for getting into the heart of biblical thinking and applying it right across the board and allowing it to form and shape our attitudes. Now, it will be seen that the central thought of these verses lies in verse 6, where Peter says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. But we do need to see, don't we, that this central thought is embedded and set in the context of great and massive spiritual realities. as if Peter was saying, I don't dispute the reality or the severity of the trials you're passing through, but I beg of you to see them in their proper context. That is, in the context of what is yours in Christ, to enable you to breast the storms and ride them triumphantly. And the trials they were at that point facing were in fact hedged in on all sides by realities of grace, which are no less realities for us also, and for any kind of trial. The trials may vary, but the provision for them doesn't vary, not ever. And therefore, the saints may be kept by the power of God through faith. That's the real issue, and the glorious possibility which the writing of this epistle is designed to make a reality in people's lives. And what Peter does in these verses is to exercise what I've sometimes called in a different connection an illuminative ministry as he unfolds the greatness of what it means to be a Christian. For he opens up in terms of Paul's "Know ye not" in Romans chapter 6, something of the magnitude of the biblical concept of salvation. How important and vital it is to grasp this. J.B. Phillips' book title, Your God is Too Small, is a charge that could often be laid against believers today, for that concept of salvation is too small and niggardly for them to be really kept by the power of God in time of trial and testing. And that's why Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1 that the eyes of our understanding might be opened to know the immeasurable greatness of the power that works in us. And why we're told in Acts chapter 19 of the way in which the believers in Ephesus, these believers whom Paul could see had something lacking in their experience, who were brought into the two heritages, two believers. So mightily, we are told, grew the word of God and prevailed. Now that's our need. And I believe that that is what has happened in this place. The word has grown and become a bigger, grander, more glorious reality in many lives. That's what Peter is after in this epistle. And that's why he underlines in his opening doxology the greatness of salvation, and why he begins with this pain of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word in the Greek for blessed is eulogetos, which really means to speak well of God. Speak well of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's something expressed in many of our hymns. Praise my soul, the King of heaven, at his feet thy tribute bring. Now there's an important thing to note here. Sometimes, if the truth were told, we do not always feel inclined to speak well of God. We may even speak ill of him, at least in the secret of our hearts, when he allows pressures to come upon us. Do you sometimes feel in your heart of hearts that God has done ill by you? And that he's been a disappointment to you? That he's let you down? Come on now. Be honest in your heart. Not out loud, but be honest in your heart. A secret feeling that you'd hardly dare articulate. That he hadn't worked the way you expected him to or hoped he would. Now that's by no means as uncommon as you and one might think. It's what lies behind the story in the book of Jonah, when God asked him in the last chapter, doest thou well to be angry? It was precisely this kind of attitude that was exposed in his secret heart. He was disappointed that God had shown mercy to Nineveh. He didn't want God to show mercy to Nineveh. It upset his theology for one thing. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? He did not at that moment feel like speaking well of God. Well, you know, what we need to learn is that a spirit of praise in a man is a right spirit, because God is always so utterly praiseworthy. we're more likely to be in a right attitude to the trials and pressures that beset us when we praise him and speak well of him than at any other time. C.S. Lewis once said, praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. I like that. Inner health made audible. I wonder if this is what was meant in 2 Chronicles 20 in the story of Jehoshaphat, where it says, when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon. And they were smitten. Praise. Now, in detail, we note that the reasons for Peter's outburst of praise and doxology are manifold. For one thing, we get some idea of the greatness of salvation from the realization that the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, are all involved in our salvation. And this Trinitarian statement is spelt out in the verses that follow. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. That's how great our salvation is. It is the movement of eternity. All the resources of the Godhead are available for you and me at this moment. The foreknowledge of the Father, the wonder and mystery of God setting his love upon us. And that's something that takes us back to the pre-temporal state, before all worlds, into the vast and unimagined counsels of the Trinity and the divine electing grace, predestinating mortals, yet unborn. It's almost overpowering you to think about it. Some of you will know Eric Sauer's books, in particular The Dawn of World Redemption, and in one place he says, even before all the ages of time, the Highest concerned himself with your glory and with mine. Before the sea raged and swelled, before the earth was built or its foundation sunk, yea, before those morning stars exulted and those sons of God shouted for joy, God the Almighty even then had thoughts on me, the worm of the earth, who have given him so much trouble and labor with all my sins, on me, he who is God, the Ancient of Days. These are depths not to be fashioned, and which the heart of every man despairs of being able to describe in words. Here we can only bow and worship our feet, our life at the feet of him, the all-loving. That's our salvation. And this is what I mean when I say the Word of God has to become a bigger thing for us, grander, overwhelming in its marvel and wonder. And the work of the Son in his death and resurrection, and the energy of the Spirit witnessing to the truth as it is in Jesus, inspiring those who proclaim the gospel and sanctifying those who hear it unto God. And then the everlasting mercy, called here very feelingly by Peter, the abundant mercy. That's surely an evidence of his own experience, the feeling that a mercy that could restore him from his terrible denial must be full and abundant indeed. You know, mercy and grace are often associated together and almost interchangeable in both Old and New Testament. Grace, in James Denny's famous definition, is the love of God, spontaneous, beautiful, unearned, at work in Christ for the salvation of souls. Now that could with equal truth be said of mercy, but there is a difference in mercy. While grace is reference to the sins of men, mercy has special and immediate regard to the misery which is the consequence of these sins. Being the tender sense of this misery displaying itself in the effort to assuage and entirely remove it. Now think of Peter. I often think of Peter on the Saturday
after the crucifixion. What a day of darkness and desolation that must have been for him. And God met him there. Go tell the disciples and Peter that he's risen from the dead. And his misery was turned into amazed and incredulous hope and peace. That's the divine mercy. And that is what comes to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we see what Peter's doing in all this. He's simply speaking about the greatness of God's salvation and the inherent value and power of the gospel that compels attention, arrests thought, and draws the mind upwards to God, away from the trials and pressures, and enables us to draw fully on the divine resources. The principle of displacement is very beautifully expressed in one of our evening hymns. His care he drowneth yonder, lost in the abyss of wonder. To heaven his soul doth steal. That's what Peter means when he says we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. I have a lot more to say, but let me just say one final thing before we finish. Peter speaks of the trial of faith. And merely to speak of the trial of faith is to bring illumination to it and light into the whole situation, and to put a new complexion on it altogether. For it gives the experience of trial some meaning. And so long as it has meaning, all is not darkness. And we can therefore bear it, knowing that it is fulfilling a divine purpose in us. It is sometimes said of pressures and trials that these things are sent to try us. And it's true. But we need to be careful what we mean this here. Faith is being tried, yes. But from whose point of view? And by whom? Who does the trying? I came across a wonderful sentence or two from C.S. Lewis, one of his writings. God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out their quality. He knew it already. It was I who didn't. In this trial, he makes us occupy the dock, the witness box, and the bench all at once. He always knew that my temper was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize the fact was to knock it down. That's what happened to Peter. His faith didn't fail, but the whole superstructure of his life was flawed. And down it had to come. And so, Jesus said, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he did. It's God who tries us. Though the shape of the trial may be very varied and activated by different forces. One thinks, for example, of some of Paul's hazardous experiences in his missionary journeying. And I'll come to that in a moment. But first of all, we should recall what he said from prison in Rome to the Philippian church. I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Now, a man who can say that is invincible. You can't touch a man who can say that. Clearly, he saw that God's sovereign hand controlled the matter and that he called the tune. And I think this is implied in the well-known statement in 1 Corinthians 10, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. Now there's something of great importance for us to learn in this. Namely, we're not always the best judge of our situation, or just how much we are able to endure in any particular trial. Take, for example, Paul's experience in Corinth. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 17. And there's a very mysterious statement in this passage, in one verse of which it says, Paul was pressed in the spirit. Now, the modern translations are better than the authorized here. They say, pressed in the word. But what does that mean? Now, Campbell Morgan used to say that he sometimes thought that the verse for commentators was, all we like sheep have gone astray. And I don't feel very happy about any of the commentators in their interpretation of this verse. Pressed in the word. I think it may well refer to discouragement in his work. It's the word that Jesus used when he spoke of his coming fiery baptism and said, "How am I straitened till it be accomplished?" And what I think is meant is that at this time, Corinth, towards the end of his second missionary journey, Paul was laboring under peculiar restraint and burden, and that he was more than a little discouraged and cast down and up against it. Now I suppose ministers are the best people who can understand that sort of feeling. I certainly do. And that's a very valid interpretation of that passage, especially in view of the vision that follows when God said to him, "Stop being afraid, Peter and Paul. I'm with you. I have much people in this city." And that's something that the best of God's servants on occasion can experience, when everything seems to be a burden. And men feel they're being asked to bear more than is humanly possible. Is it difficult for us to imagine that there would come a time when the apostle was saying, "I can't stand it anymore"? I like to think that he looked around Corinth, that place of debauchery and darkness, and said, "I can't stay another day in this place." But God said, "Oh yes, you can." And he came with this wonderful vision, "I have much people in the city." And the upshot was that he continued there a further 18 months. The man who said, "I can't stand another day in this terrible place." So much for the feelings we sometimes have. We're not the best judge of how much we can stand. I said earlier that when we can see the point of trial and testing, all is not darkness for us. But we do need to remember that there are some trials that are not explained to us. The answer lies with God. And we may not demand that he explain himself to us. Now that may be hard, but it's something we have to accept. He giveth not account of his matters. And that leads me to say something else about what could be called the resoluteness of God. I don't know how it is with you, but I've often thought that there's almost that grimness about the divine love. God does not spare his children. He is strong enough to resist pity when we cry out in pain, strong enough to resist it until pain has done its gracious work in us, strong enough to seem to turn a deaf ear to our cry, "Oh God, why are you doing this to me?" See, this is the point of the testing. And the trial, it produces utter trust in God. And that's what I mean by God's resoluteness. He knows what he's after, and he will not let up until he's satisfied with the end product. And we can speak of something else also, the daring of God. How utterly daring God is in the things he does with and to his people. He's not afraid to thrust them in the fire, to leave them there till they feel they've passed endurance point. We would be afraid to do that, but he isn't. There's a daring about God, almost a divine carelessness about him. Sometimes a thought that comes into our heart, and even onto our lips on some occasion, "How dare you do this to me?" Well, the answer to that cry is, he is a daring God, and that's why he dares to do it. And God is daring because he's so big. There's nothing little about him. And if he is such a God, big and daring and incredibly alive, with divine energy and virtue, creative and transforming, then it's hardly surprising that sparks should fly when that energy comes into contact with our lives, is it? It's just not possible but that we should feel it in some way, or that he should leave his mark upon us. The story about Jacob wrestling with the angel is a case in point. The patriarch were never the same again. Do we really think that wrestling with God would be fun? It's a terrifying experience, and it was for Jacob, but it made him a prince with God. He limped into the sunrise. I recall something that Jeffrey Boole said shortly after he was released from the communist prison in Chungking after being brainwashed for 3 years and 2 months. He said, like Jacob, I am limping into the sunrise. But it made him a prince with God. And his faith was found unto praise and honor and glory. Why such daring? Is God not afraid that people might crumble? Why did he dare so much with them? Ah, but you see, in such an experience, it's always true that he says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. Fear thou not. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, will be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory. Now, if you think I've spoken too long, or if you think I've said things I maybe shouldn't have said, I'll learn them all at this dear man's feet. Blame him. I learned them there. And I hope he has found me to be as apt a pupil as I found him to be a faithful pastor. Let us pray. Our gracious God, set thy holy seal upon thy word this morning to all our hearts, and continue with us throughout the day in our rejoicing and in our celebration, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.